Well, Marlene and I want to thank you very, very much for the kind invitation to minister. And yes, Marlene ministers as much as I do. As any pastor knows, ministering to the pastor is pretty important stuff. So we do thank you so much for having us here again. I know it's been a very busy time for you as a congregation, and we're glad that we've been able to be here and enjoy a wedding with you and other things. I want to thank everyone who's been incredibly kind to us. I think when we cross back into Canada and they ask us at the border, do we have anything to declare, I think it'll be about 20 pounds each. And I don't know if we're going to have to pay duty on that or not, but we'll find out when we get there. But thank you very, very much, and many words of appreciation and encouragement, and that is greatly appreciated. Would you take your Bible again? Now, May told me I'm to talk loud tonight to keep her awake, so I will do my best, but I'm not generally a loud speaker, so maybe if the fellow at the back needs to crank me up, that's fine too. Matthew chapter 20, we're just going to read the parable part of what Pastor read in the service a few minutes ago. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired, going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last only and worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. I want to ask you a very personal question tonight. What bothers you the most about God? I might even say it stronger. What bugs you the most about God? What do you struggle with most in terms of the way that God rules and reigns his kingdom? Is it the strictness of his laws? Is it the costliness of following Jesus Christ, forsaking absolutely everything and by faith following him? Is it the pain of his discipline of correction and love? Is it the opposition and trouble that comes from being a follower of the Lamb? What do you struggle with most about God? I'm sure in this room tonight, those and other answers are probably in the mix. But I'd like to suggest, and I hope by the end of the evening that you might agree with me, there is especially something about God that really bothers us, bugs us, and we struggle with. Let's see. As we look at this passage tonight, beginning in chapter 19, we want to see, first of all, the problem. Secondly, the parable. And then, thirdly, the point. The problem, the parable, the point. First of all, then, the problem. If you were to read, and don't do that now, you can do it later when you get home. If you were to read the verses before where Pastor began to read tonight in chapter 19, you would see that it's the account, the very well-known account of the rich young ruler coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him what he must do. In spite of the rich young ruler's very high opinion of himself, that he is a person who is able to seem to keep the law of God impeccably, perfectly, and he's done that since his youth, the Lord says, well, and I'm sure, and we know from the Bible, he does it with great love. He says, well, in a sense, there's just one more thing you have to do, and that is liquidate all of your assets. Take your money down to the Salvation Army and give it away and come follow me. The rich young ruler went away sad because he was very wealthy. Now, the apostles were shocked because they were there in that evangelistic encounter. And you see, in their culture, they had a mindset that being good equals blessing. Being bad equals curse. And of course, there's biblical precedent for that, isn't there? All the way back to Israel going into the promised land and the two mountains, the mountain of blessing and the mountain of curse. And if Israel keeps the commandments of God, they will be blessed in the promised land. If Israel does not keep the commandments, they will be cursed in the promised land. And eventually they will be ejected and evicted from the promised land, just as their great, 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 great grandfather and grandmother, Adam and Eve, were evicted from the Garden of Eden. And there was this Jewish mindset that wealth and blessing comes from God. And God doesn't just kind of indiscriminately bless people and make them rich. Riches are a sign of being a godly person. Not doing so well is a sign of obvious sin. And this rich young ruler is not going to inherit eternal life. In fact, the Lord says a staggering statement. It's very, very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. All of their categories are kind of shattered. You know the story, I'm sure, at least the basic story of Job. That you must be doing something wrong, that your riches have turned to rags. And God only blesses godly people. And God deals very justly and fairly with ungodly people. Job, just connect the dots. You can see the effect. Trace it back to the cause. Well, the disciples are flabbergasted. And they said, well, who then can be saved? And the Lord says, well, actually, humanly, nobody can. Humanly, nobody can. It is God who saves people. And that brings us to our problem that begins in verse 27 of chapter 19. Peter, as he so often did, was kind of the unofficial spokesperson for the 12. Whether he was delegated to do that by the other 11, I think probably not. He's just one of those guys who's quick on the tongue. And Peter says in verse 27 of chapter 19, we have done what you told the rich young ruler to do. We have left absolutely everything to follow you. He probably should have stopped there. But he asked a question. Now that we've done it, what's in it for us? After all, Jesus did tell the rich young ruler that if you have a massive garage sale, get rid of all your stuff and give the money to the food bank downtown, you will have treasure in heaven. And so there is a legitimate sense of reward for being obedient to the call of the gospel. And so Peter says, well, we've done what you told him to do. What's in it for us? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Generally, you don't ask that question when you're newly saved. You don't have enough nerve. You're just so thrilled at being saved and forgiven and pardoned and cleansed. And you have the Spirit and you have joy and you have peace. But as you get a little longer in the work, in the service of the kingdom, because you see, you are saved to serve. You're saved to be a citizen of the kingdom. You're saved to be a soldier of the kingdom. You're saved to be a servant of the kingdom. And this isn't a free ride in that sense. And when you've been in it for a while, you kind of begin to ask yourself, is this really worth it? What's in it for us? After all, we've been doing this now for year upon year and decade upon decade and service after service and ministry after ministry and changing diapers in the nursery. You're now changing the diapers of the kids you used to change the diapers, kids of, you know, and what I'm saying. And you think of all the cookies you baked, and you think of all the times you've cleaned the carpet and all the hymns you've played and all the sermons you've prepared and preached. And after a while, you say, what's in it for us? Well, the Lord is very gracious. And he says in verse 28, I'm telling you the truth. At the renewal of absolutely everything at the end of the age, when there is a new heaven and a new earth, when the kingdom comes in its consummate glory in Christ, at this time it's just being inaugurated. It's just starting out like a little mustard seed. And it will grow until it covers the entire earth. But at the end of human history, when the kingdom comes in that ultimate regeneration or renewal, when everything is made new, that's hard to even believe that will be true. You know, you will never find a cigarette butt. You'll never find a crushed beer can. You'll never have to say, oh, can't watch that. Can't do this. Can't go there. Won't it be wonderful to know that there will be a day coming that when there will be nothing in this universe that will be opposed to Jesus Christ? You won't have to shield your eyes. You won't have to plug your ears. You don't have to watch what you're saying. You don't have to be careful where you're going. You don't have to be careful what you're doing. The entire universe will just shout out and declare the glory of God. And in this new renewal and regeneration, righteousness will reign and dwell. And he says, you apostles will have places of great importance. You will sit on thrones and you will judge. Though he could have stopped there, but he goes on in verse 29 and he says, not just you apostles, but all believers, everyone who has entered the kingdom, everyone who has left fathers and mothers and houses and brothers and sisters and children and lands and possessions and everything for my sake will receive 100%. And inherit eternal life. Isn't that amazing? I don't know what the interest rates are down here. Up in Canada, if you put your money in the bank, you get about 2 cents on the dollar. That's a pretty good 2.5, 3%, whatever. Got to be content with it. I remember, I believe it was in the early 90s, when my father was getting 20% interest, and that seems staggering. But can you imagine getting 100% interest on your investment? There isn't a person in the world, if they have any business savvy at all, who wouldn't quickly invest in that. Because this isn't just some guy on Wall Street telling you this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ saying there's absolutely nothing you've invested in the kingdom that will not return 100% profit. Every tear, every sigh, every drink of water, every word of compassion, every act of kindness, every wiping of a little guy's nose for the 12th time in the last 15 minutes in the nursery while the pastor goes overtime will be rewarded. Absolutely astounding. But there's verse 30. This word "but" is a word of caution. He says, "But I've told you what the apostles will receive, what all believers will receive. But I want to say something that is very cryptic, kind of very strange. But many who are first," in verse 30, "will be last, and many who are last will be first." Now, I remember when I was in seminary in Gordon Conwell, I used to kind of hope this verse would be true in a very practical way, because lunch was at 12. I always had a class up to 10 to 12. And I was in a dilemma, because if I headed right for the cafeteria, I could be pretty close to first in line. But if I went to the mailbox to see if my girlfriend, my fiance, had sent me a letter, by the time I got it out of the box and kind of read it and so on, I'd be pretty well near the end of the line when it came to lunch. And for a young guy back then, boy, your girlfriend or food, what a dilemma. And especially if your girlfriend wasn't around, she would never know when I picked up that letter. And I just used to think, I can say that she won out every time. But I always used to hope that when I got to the end of the line with my letter, that the person in charge of the cafeteria would say, "Okay, everybody who's at the end of the line can go first." And he says this very strange, strange sentence. And men, remember, he's answering the question, what's in it for us? If we give Christ absolutely everything, and for some of us, it's been relatively easy, because our relatives have loved Jesus. Your parents have loved the Lord, and your grandparents have loved the Lord. You've been prayed for even before you were born. For others of us, it's been very costly. To lose natural affection and love and all of those things. My parents loved me very much, and I became a believer at grade 12. Went to Bible college. My father was so embarrassed when he went to his clubs. They'd say, "What are your kids doing?" And he'd say, "Well, Don's in Barber College." It was Barber College. And he'd kind of mumble it, you know. And I used to think that's more humiliating than Bible college, to be going to Barber College. But he was absolutely embarrassed that his kid, who he had taught from the time that kid was 8 or 9 years old, that the Bible wasn't true, that Jesus was a phony, that the gospel isn't real, Noah's Ark is a myth, and I've been taught all of those things by my father, and here I am converted. And the last thing he wanted me to do is go to Bible college to be a minister. But there are many other things that are costly along the road, aren't they? Truth is costly. Being faithful to people is costly. Loving people, rebuking people, and forgiving people. There's nobody who is a true believer that it hasn't cost them and will not continue to cost them until they cross the river and go to the city itself. And it's worth it. We won't be deceived. It's, and I hope I don't offend anybody, but the pilgrimage to Disneyland. Everybody has to make it. You have to take your children or they'll be psychologically damaged for life, and they'll be on a psychiatrist's couch explaining why their life is ruined because they never went down Main Street and got to shake Mickey's hand. We made that pilgrimage once with our children just to cover ourselves. And the interesting thing about Disney World or Disneyland or whatever it might be is that by the second or third day, it loses a lot of its attractiveness, isn't it? You're hot, you're tired, you're broke. You've heard at least 100 times it's a small world after all. Not even your adorable children who had to go to Disneyland before they died were thrilled after the second or third day. And heaven won't be like that. Every day will be absolutely wonderful. Every day we will be filled with the joy of the Lord, and we will be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Every day will be honeymoon. Every day will be new and fresh and exciting as we worship the Lamb. He gave absolutely everything for us. And he asks us in return to give everything for him. So there's the problem. What's in it for us? Is this really worth it? Chapter 20, verse 1, the Lord gives a parable. And remember, parables are windows, parables are mirrors. Parables are intended to shed light on this truth. Because if we stopped at the last verse of chapter 19, we probably would be scratching our head and saying, I'm not quite sure. Does it really mean they're just going to flip the line and the guys at the end will be first and the guys at the front of the line will go to the back of the line? Is that really what he's saying? In verse 20, or in chapter 20, verse 1, the Lord gives this parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like, or it's very helpful to say that the kingdom of heaven is comparable. Because that's exactly what a parable is. It's an analogy. It's taking you from the known of what you know about everyday life and taking you to the unknown of spiritual truth. And so, the kingdom of heaven is comparable to, it is like. Now again, we don't have this kind of experience in the 21st century in Canada, the United States, but it's not that hard to figure out. He says it's like a landowner who owns, in this sense, a large vineyard. And you need to understand that in the times of our Lord, what would happen is that a large landowner would have a full-time staff. It would be a skeleton staff in the sense that you would have your key people who would work all year on the Ponderosa. But there would be seasons in the year where you would have to hire additional staff, temporary workers, seasonal workers, because maybe it's planting time or it's harvest time. And I think we can relate to that. That's obviously true. It seems that it's probably harvest time. The grapes are ready and you've got to maximize the getting of the grapes and doing all that's necessary to prepare them for either turning into wine or taken to the store or whatever they might do. And so, it's probably the harvest season, and the owner went down to the marketplace. And you know, in the Old Testament and the early New Testament, the marketplace was down near the city gate. That's where all the action was. That's where the court was. That's where the girls went shopping and they did their gossiping and talking and things like that. That's where the kids played. You remember the parable of the kids saying, "Come on, let's play wedding."
You're like, "I don't want to play wedding."
"Come on, let's play funeral."
"I don't want to play funeral."
And the kids would be fooling around playing with their buddies while the moms are buying, squeezing the tomatoes and talking with each other. Also, if you were interested in getting a job, you would go down to the marketplace. In Canada, we have what is called a manpower center. And there you could go there, and there are boards with all kinds of jobs listed on them. If you wanted to work, you would go down to the manpower center, the gates of the city where the workers were, and you were a day laborer. And the various owners of the various vineyards, farms, whatever, would come down and they'd size you up and they would hire what they thought would be sufficient for, we'll say, harvesting the grapes. And so all these guys are down there, you know, they're leaning on their shovels, they got their work gloves in their back pocket, they're sipping a Starbucks coffee, or if they're not that well off, McDonald's coffee. And they're waiting there for owners of these various estates to come and hire them. Now, of course, there isn't lighting and things like we have today, so they maximize God's light. And so this guy would probably be down there at 5 o'clock. And the working day, would start at 6 o'clock in the morning. The day starts at 6 o'clock. And there's a 12-hour day from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. A 12-hour night, 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And so at, we'll say, 5 or 5:30, he goes down. He's got the truck there, the pickup truck, and he says, "You, take you, and you, and you, and you." And they all come, and he says, "Look, I need you today. We're taking in grapes. I'll pay you a denarius for the day's work." Now, a denarius was a good day's wage. We'll say it's $200 a day. If you work a 12-hour day picking grapes, that's $16.75 an hour. Is that a good wage here in North Carolina? Okay. So we'll say it's $200. If you work the week, there's $1,000. If you work Saturday, there's $1,200 for picking grapes. I've never done it, but it sounds like a pretty good deal. If you could pick grapes all year, you'd make $50,000. So it's a very fair wage. And so all these guys jump in the pickup truck and they whip them off down to the farm. Well, he comes back about the third hour. Now, the third hour is, the day starts at 6. So the third hour is what time? 9 o'clock. Very good. And he goes out at 9 o'clock, and there's guys standing around, you know, gloves in the back pocket, their coffee, leaning on their shovels or rakes, whatever. And he goes to these guys and he says, "Hey, you guys want to work?" And, "Yeah, sure, that's why we're here." He says, "Well, you go to work on my farm, I'll pay you what is right." So the pickup truck hauls those guys back. He comes back at noon, the 6 hour, because that's when the teenagers show up. And you know, they're standing there chewing their gum. They got those music things stuck in their ears. And, you know, the guys are checking out the girls. And the girls are checking out the guys. And anyways, he comes at noon and he hires a bunch more. And hauls them off to the vineyard. And they're to start their day. He goes out again about the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he hires some more guys. And then in verse 6, he goes out the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m. And he hires some more guys. Now remember, this is a made-up story. The story is not true, and that's what a parable is. The story is not true, but it is true. It teaches truth. And so, you see what's happened. He's got this occasional seasonal labor force. There's a bunch of guys that started at 6 in the morning, some more at 9, the teens at noon, some more at 3, some more at 5. At 6 o'clock, the whistle goes, and the boss goes to the foreman, and he's got all the pay envelopes. And he says, now listen, this is what I want you to do. Because they were day laborers, they were to be paid at the end of every day. He says, what I want you to do is when you pay the workers tonight at 6:05, I want you to start with the workers I hired at 5, pay them. Then the workers at 3, pay them. The workers at noon, pay them. And then the last guys you pay are the guys I hired this morning at 6. And so the foreman's there. He's got the pay envelopes and hollers out the Jewish equivalents of Smith. Brown, Green, Barkman, Carnes. And these guys come up, and they've only worked for an hour. And they whip open their pay envelope, and they, whew, $200 for an hour's work. Then the 3 o'clock crowd, and they come, they get their envelopes, they whip them open, and $200. Then the teenagers, you know, they're covered in grapes and purple and stuff, and probably gone through about 3 packs of gum and things like that. And they whip open their envelope, and they get $200, and they say, I can hardly wait to get home and tell Mom. See, you don't have, it's not the early bird that gets the worm. You can sleep in and still do okay in life. Yeah. Well, all this is going on. The guys that were hired at 6 o'clock, man, they got their work gloves off. They're using their fingers. They've taken off their work boots. They're using their toes. And they say, that guy got $200 for working an hour. This guy's got $200 for working 3 hours. Imagine what we're going to get paid for working 12 hours. And so eventually they call out the 6 o'clock crowd. And with great anticipation, they take their pay envelopes and they whip them open and they... $200. $200. Those stupid teenagers ate more grapes than they picked. They showed up at noon and started with their lunch. We'd have had who knows how many more bushels if they hadn't thrown all those grapes at the girls. And they got $200. And they began to grumble against the owner. It sounds like good potential for a union, doesn't it? But before we go on, so far, who are you with? Labor? Or management? If you're really honest, you're thinking, hey, there's something wacky here. And finally, one of the guys, I suppose, who eventually would be a shop steward, he goes to the boss and he says, man, we did the bulk of the work. We worked through the hot part of the day. And you paid those goofy teenagers $200, and that guy that showed up at 3, by the time he put his lunch pail down in his thermos, it was 20 after 3, by the time he... And then you hired those guys at 5 o'clock, and you've given us a lousy $200. And the boss goes over, puts his arm around him and says, friend, do you remember back at the marketplace this morning about 5:30? Yeah. Do you remember when we negotiated on the wage? What did we agree on? $200. When you opened your pay envelope, how much was in it?
$200.
Pardon?
$200.
Pardon? $200. I haven't done anything wrong. That's what we agreed on. That's what we agreed on. And then he asks some very pointed questions. He says, don't I have the right to do with my own things what I want to do? What Pastor read is, isn't it lawful that I do with my own things what I want to do? Any boss can pay anybody anything he wants, can't he? But that really isn't the point of this. This isn't about labor. This isn't about equal pay. Remember, this is about the kingdom of God. And God has the absolute right to do whatever he wants with that which belongs to him. So the first question points them to the rights of God. The second question, and it's connected, of course, or in verse 15, is your eye evil? Now, that's an interesting way of putting that, isn't it? Because you see, the eye is what we see with. And as they're watching this, as they're seeing this, they're coming to the conclusion that there is something very wrong with what's going on in this vineyard. Very wrong. My translation says, or are you envious? Because I am. And you would think he would say, because I'm unfair. Because that's exactly what they think. And if you're honest and you haven't thought about this parable, there's a part of you that's saying, hey, wait a minute here. There's something that's really unfair about this. But he says, is your eye evil? The way you see this, are you going to see this wrongly? Because I am generous. Do you remember our question? What bugs you most about God? And don't say God has never bugged you. That you've never been bothered, you've never struggled, you've never been perplexed with the way he runs his kingdom. The most difficult thing about the kingdom of God and the way it is run is that God is gracious. That he is constantly giving to people what they don't deserve. And at times that just rots your socks, just bothers you. I'm sure you're not like that, but you know, there are people that really watch to see how much work is being done here and who doesn't do it. Watching as if there was actually a time clock out there and, you know, they've checked in and they've checked out. And the longer we've been in this and the longer we have sold everything to follow Christ, the more and more we get frustrated with how there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason in what God is doing. And the difficulty with God is that grace is not just something that gets you into the kingdom. Grace is the modus operandi of the kingdom. You can think of a thousand things. You've been faithful. You prayed for children. You dedicated them to the Lord. You taught them and you raised them and you tried to be faithful. And they're not saved. Some guy gets saved at 40 from a hard life. His wife's saved 2 weeks later, and then the kids are saved. It's not fair, is it? It's really not fair. You've worked faithfully and given yourself and sacrificed through the good times and the bad times. And somebody else gets the glory. Somebody else is appreciated more. Somebody else is recognized and so on. And you see, the difficulty is that as you look around, as you try to evaluate who was here at the beginning, who was here, and I don't mean in the beginning of the church, I mean just in terms of things, and we notice when people come, and we notice what they do, and we notice when people don't come and what they don't do. And the staggering thing about the kingdom is there is no apparent to us cause and effect, is there? You try to be faithful and you preach the word. It's going okay. But your friend pastor down the road's just kind of tampered a little. Just some of the rough edges. Places packed overthrow. Flowing. And you know he's a Christian. You know he's saved. You know he loves the Lord. But it just isn't fair. You're a young lady. Getting to be a little older young lady. And you've kept yourself pure. You have your purity ring and you haven't used the wrong kind of bait to catch the wrong kind of guy. And you've gone through high school, you've gone through college, and you're now getting up there and the old biological clock's ticking. Where's the guy? Where's the Prince Charming that God has promised to those who are faithful and wait on him? And then somebody else, you know, not half as moral as you are, not even trying to be moral. They get converted and they marry a super guy. And boy, life is just wonderful. You know, the hardest thing about the kingdom is rejoicing when God gives grace to people who don't deserve it. Isn't it hard? You could take the strictness of the law. You could take even the pain of the discipline. You could take the sacrifice of following Jesus Christ, if this just was fair. We don't want it to be fair when we showed up at 6 in the morning, do we? The problem with God is that he throws grace around like it's grace. And that's what bugs us. That's what bothers us. That's what discourages people and tempts us continually to pack it in and say, what's the point? What's the point of being faithful if it really doesn't matter? And of course it does matter, because this isn't the only parable about the kingdom. But we're to see, yes, there's great reward coming for the people of God, but we need to realize that if we're not careful in this life, we're going to be incredibly thrown off. Because, well, the point is verse 16. So the last will be first and the first will be last. It's the same verse as chapter 19, verse 30 at the end, isn't it? Except if you look at it, what will you notice? In 19 verse 30, it's the first will be last and the last will be first. In verse 16, the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, the scholars call that an inclusio. That is, it's kind of like a bookend. You've got the bookend here, you got the bookend there, and the stuff in between, in theory, should be holding those books together. And inclusios are a literary device so that we will get what's being said in this parable. What's being said in this parable is there is no rank or order or precedent in the kingdom of God. God does not deal with people in the light of what they deserve. God is constantly giving grace to people who don't deserve it. I won't keep you too long, but I've got to ask some personal questions. Have you ever showed up for work in the kingdom around noon? Have you ever been here but not really been here? Your mind's been somewhere else, or worse still, your mind's been in a stinking attitude and a funk. Have you ever been so ticked with God that you've deliberately not read His Word and not prayed? And at the end of the day, when you opened your envelope, did God blow up your house? Did He kill one of your kids? Did He give you what you deserve? No. The thing is, God is incredibly gracious to all of His people. And if this is in merit, we're all in trouble. Because that same Peter who will say, "Lord, we left everything to follow You," will say in a very few months, "What, me?" To some little girl at a fireplace, "I don't know." That same Peter later will bail out when believers come to Galatia who are a more Jewish slant. And Peter, who's been eating with the Gentiles, now just eats kosher with the Jewish people. You see, as much as I think I've got this together, as much as I think I'm doing this right, as much as I think that God's really got to be pleased and impressed with me and really lucky to have me in the kingdom, I operate every day on grace. Every day. What a kingdom. We live in a world that thinks that God is very unfair and cruel and unjust. How could He allow a little 8-year-old boy to be blown to smithereens in a run in Boston? And we're a world that is preoccupied with the fact that life sucks, and if there is a God, it is His fault. But if you're in the kingdom, you know what you should be saying to people? Oh, you've got to come and work for us. We work for a boss who is so amazing. He pays you way more than you deserve. He pays you in such overflowing abundance and grace and kindness that you can never in this life, even if you worked every day from sun up to sundown, you could never in any way repay Him for the grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. You see, it's grace that got you in. And it's grace all the way through. 'Tis grace that taught my heart. 'Tis grace that relieved my heart of its fear. It's through many dangers, toils, and snares, grace has brought me safe thus far. And grace will bring me home. And you see, the difficulty with us as believers is we want to get in by grace, and then we want it to click over into works. For ourselves and for other people. And we want to be able to look around and notice when people get in and what they do and how much they do and how little they do. And thinking, you know, we really are pretty special, aren't we? We're the last one to leave. We're the one who does the extra nursery duty when the person who should have done the duty didn't even show up. We're the ones who take that meal. We're the ones. And after a while, you can really think that you're the elite of the elect.
And we really believe what Winston Churchill has said. Never have so many owed so much to so few. But you know what the gospel kingdom says? Never has everybody owed so much to one. Final question. Who paid for the $200 in every envelope? Whose pocket did that come out of? Who picked up the tab so those goofy teenagers who were throwing grapes at each other could walk out of there with $200? The guy that showed up at 5 o'clock? You see, what's amazing about the kingdom is that it's absolutely free to us, but it has cost Jesus Christ everything. He's the one who left and came and gave. And it didn't end with his resurrection and his ascension. He isn't up there tonight twiddling his thumbs. His entire being, his energy, his mind, his thought is poured into the kingdom of God. And he watches over all of his children and dispenses constantly to them that which they do not deserve, and that is grace. That's why we will sing, and it will never be boring. It won't be Disneyland after the third day. Forever and ever and ever, we will say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." To him, not to him and John Calvin, not to him and John Wesley, not to him and the Reformers, not to him and the Puritans, not to him and the Pietists, only to him be the glory forever and ever. And for all eternity, there will be this wonderful standing ovation, except when we're falling flat on our face before him and giving Jesus Christ all the glory. Because you see, it's free grace, but it's not cheap grace. Everything that you and I have has been purchased by the faithful worker in the vineyard, who is also the owner. And he pays the whole tab. The first will be last. The last will be first. The last will be first. The first will be last. What he is saying is, listen, don't look for the pecking order. Don't be evaluating things by the way you see them. You just keep your eye on a God who is incredibly generous. And just let him grace you to death. And let him grace all of your people to death. Because you see, it's grace that produces gratitude. It's grace that produces service. It's grace that produces worship. It is grace that produces praise. It is grace that will go on forever and ever and ever in eternity in glorious exaltation of the owner of the vineyard, who is the faithful worker in the vineyard, so that all of us might forever be blessed. Thank you for having us. I hope it's been good to hear a few of the parables. I hope it's whetted your appetite. I hope some of you will be intrigued enough to look at other parables and just see them in light of the kingdom and the King and the God of all grace and glory. Thank you very much.